Our scripture reading this morning is in the book of Acts, chapter 26. You'll go ahead and open there. Acts 26. We'll read virtually the whole chapter, verse 1 through 29. Oh. You bring my water. Thank you. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And we had all fallen to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me, in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light and both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but you also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. This is the word of God. So before I start, a couple of things. One, if you're visiting today, I am not David Martin. I am not the pastor. I am preaching, and he allows me to preach because he knows I don't want his job. Before I start, I need to confess to you and I need to ask your prayer. Because this week I've struggled with three things, and I covet your prayer seriously. First, the biggest temptation that any man who stands in front of this of the people of God feels in any day is the desire to impress you. And this week I've struggled deeply with the desire to preach a sermon that will impress you. See, I don't know if you ever pray for David, our pastor, about that. I know he struggles with that. I pray for him on that. Do you pray for him? But I ask you more than for Dave. See, understand, I'm a businessman and a lawyer. So I spend my working time building my resume and trying to get people to understand why they should do business with me. And all my waking moment is about building my brand and building my business. And so I'm used to building myself up. And this could be just one more temptation to that. But even more than that, if you know me, I am an approval junkie. I want to be liked, and I want to impress. So as I stand here doing this, that's my first struggle. But my second struggle is this, that I not preach a manipulative, moralistic sermon. See, how many of you have listened to sermons on evangelism that just manipulate you and drive you into guilt because you don't testify enough? I don't want to do that this morning. That's not what I want to do. And I pray, and I ask you to pray that God keep me from that. But third and most importantly, I want to preach only the whole counsel of God to you on this. I want to preach it boldly, courageously, and humbly. So with that in mind, I ask you, let's pray. Father, we come into your presence this morning. And we have been in your presence as we worshiped you. And we have been in your presence as we have heard your word and as we responded to your word. So we ask you, Father, by your Spirit, that you will indwell our worship this morning. That you, by your Spirit, will bring to our hearts and minds the truth of your word. That you will speak to the deepest parts of our soul. And Father, that you will touch those very parts that even now are burdening us and those distractions and concerns that we bring with us this morning. I pray that you, by your Spirit, will lay them aside as you lay open our hearts and lay open your word before us and speak to us this morning. Father, I pray that you forgive my sins, which are many. And Father, that you will take the meditation of my mind and heart and make them pleasing to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're visiting this morning, we are finishing today a series on evangelism. This is the seventh in the series. And our pastor and I have gone through six. And if you haven't heard any of them, they're on the website. But we've been through six sermons so far. The first was, no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. And second, if God is sovereign, why evangelize? And the third, evangelism and the sovereignty of God. The fourth, not ashamed of the gospel. And the fifth, what is evangelism? And the sixth, God's sovereignty and the necessity of evangelism. So in context of all of that, what is the big idea that we've been driving at and want to drive home today? The big idea is a simple one. Evangelism is God's idea. Now, think about this a second. If you have someone you love, for whom you are burdened, who doesn't know Jesus, be comforted. Evangelism is God's idea. If your heart breaks for those who've never heard the gospel, be strengthened. Evangelism is God's idea. So the point that we're wanting to drive home is, see, it's easy for some to try and compare evangelism to proselytizing. See, proselytizing is trying to persuade people to leave one religion and join another. That's not what evangelism is. See, if you've read J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he says that in the New Testament, evangelism is one thing and one thing only, the proclamation of the gospel, period. That's it. So evangelism is God's idea. Now, if evangelism is God's idea, does he have a strategy? So today we're going to look at God's strategy for evangelism. But in full disclosure, I stole that title. Okay? John Piper preached a sermon on this passage and called it God's Strategy for Evangelism. Now, I will tell you, that's the only thing I stole from his sermon. I pray that what I've gleaned from here would be what God has shown me. We're going to look at four aspects of God's strategy for evangelism. But before we do, we need to put our passage in context. If you want to fully understand this passage, I encourage you when you get home this afternoon, open the book of Acts and go all the way back to chapter 21 and read from chapter 21 through here to get the context. But I'm going to walk us through that context because I think it's important that you understand where we are and what point we are in this story before Paul gets in front of Agrippa. So if you look in your Bibles to chapter 21, in chapter 21, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He has decided, he has announced that he is going to Jerusalem. And we read in chapter 21 that first there are four unmarried daughters who prophesy over Paul. And they say, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be taken prisoner. And then the prophet Agabus comes up to Paul and he takes Paul's belt from him and ties his hand and says, thus says the Lord, the man whose belt this is will leave Jerusalem this way. And Paul hears that and Paul says, let's go to Jerusalem. So Paul goes to Jerusalem. Does that mean he did not believe the prophets? No, he knew he was under command to go to Jerusalem, so he went anyway. So he goes to Jerusalem. And when he's in Jerusalem, he winds up, he meets James, and they tell him to take four men with him and to go to, and have them shave their heads as in a vow and go with him to the temple. So Paul does as he's told, and he takes these four men, and they go into the temple. But the passage tells us that when he's in the temple, certain Jews from Asia come, and they start stirring up the crowd, and they start protesting against him, such that they were seeking to kill him. So the Roman tribune hears that they're seeking to kill Paul. And so he comes and he rescues Paul. And he puts him in a barracks. And then as he's taking him to him, the Roman tribune mistakes Paul for this Egyptian rabble-rouser. And he says, are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt? And Paul says, no, that's not me. and he says, do you, he tells him, do you speak Greek? And Paul asks, can I speak before the crowd? So the Roman tribunal asks him to lets him speak in front of the crowd, and Paul gets up and he starts speaking to the people in Hebrew. And he goes through his testimony. And he's going through his testimony, he's going through the part of his Jewish resume. They're all silent and fine until he comes to the point of talking about the resurrected Christ. And then they gather against him again. And they want to kill him. So the Roman tribune takes him back and he takes him to the barracks and he says, listen, I've got to get this guy to tell me the whole story. Why do they want his blood so bad? So he tells the soldiers, flog him. But before they get to flog him, Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen. And the centurion says to him, well, it cost me a lot of money to become a Roman citizen. And Paul said, I'm a Roman by birth. And so then he says, well, I better not flog him. But so he calls him before the council, before the Sanhedrin. And so now Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin, and the Romans there. And Paul starts to speak, and as soon as he starts to speak, there starts a division. And Paul, being wise, he knows how to play party politics. He appeals to the Pharisees and starts telling his resume about the Pharisees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees start attacking each other. And it says it gets violent. So they must have started throwing punches. So the Roman tribune says, I got to get him out of here again. So he grabs Paul and he takes him out of here. And in that process, we find that there are 40 men who make an oath that they're going to kill Paul. And so the tribune hears about it and says, I got to get him out of here. So he gathers 200 soldiers and he writes a letter to Felix, the governor. And he sends Paul to Felix, the governor. So in chapter 24, we see that Paul comes to Felix, the governor, and the Jews follow. And so and Ananias, the high priest, follows, and they bring with them their lawyer, Tertullus. Okay? And he's the prosecutor. And so he's there to prosecute his case against Paul. So Felix is listening to this. It's like, I don't hear anything to charge him. But Felix is a coward and a corrupt guy. So he's bored. So every once in a while he had Paul in prison, and every once in a while he'd bring him out so he could say something to him. But he he's looking for a bribe. And Paul's not going to give him a bribe. And so it says here that just to make the Jews happy and to do a favor to the Jews, he leaves Paul in prison for 2 years. Okay? And then Festus takes over where Felix left off. And when Festus comes, becomes the governor, he decides right away, I need to go to Jerusalem. So he goes down to Jerusalem. And within days of being in Jerusalem, the chief priests come and they say, we want to try Paul. So they come again and he says, well, listen, he's in Caesarea. Let's go down to Caesarea, and you can try him again. And so they go down to Caesarea and the whole show begins all over again. And Festus is like, I don't see anything against him. And then all of a sudden, Agrippa, who's Herod, this is the grandson of Herod, who tried to kill Jesus when he was born. This is Herod Agrippa, now comes, and that's our context. Okay? So that's what's happened. That's kind of the Cliff Notes version. I strongly recommend you read it. So in our passage then, Paul is there, and basically, if you read in the context, they're at the dock, because they're getting ready to send Paul to Rome, because Paul decided, when he realized that it was going against him with the Jews, he said, listen, I'm a Roman, I appeal to Caesar. So now they're getting ready to take him to Rome, but he's going to testify before Agrippa. So in that context, we look at this passage, and we're going to be able to see four aspects of God's strategy for evangelism. The first one is this. Evangelism is the proclamation of the person of Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises of God. Now, look at this. So Paul, when he's giving his defense. Now, understand, you just heard everything he's been through. Okay? This is a 2-year process. And time and again, the Jews have tried to kill him. And there have been plots on his life. And there's been false testimony, none of which they were able to prove. And that's happened now several times. But Paul gets up to give his defense, and his only defense is, I am here for the hope of my fathers, which was met in Jesus. That's his defense. See, so Paul is there and he says, listen, I got an opportunity and I'm not going to spend it on me. I am going to do the one thing that matters. I am going to proclaim Jesus. And he does it several ways. Now understand, he's got two audiences in front of him. Okay? And two really religious audiences. Now we tend to think of the Romans as non-religious. They were the most religious of all of them. This is the religion of absolute pluralism. So we've got the religion of pluralism and we've got the Jews, and Paul says, I am going to do what I'm called to do. And he says, my hope is based on the promises of God. Now, if you've been coming to Redeemer for any length of time, all I have to do is go this way. Right? And you know what I'm talking about? So God cut a covenant with Abraham. And God put Abraham to sleep. And God walked between the parts of an animal to prove to Abraham that whether or not you're faithful, and you can't be, I covenant that if you break the covenant, may all that happened to those animals happen to me. So God makes a covenant with Abraham. And upon that covenant, he builds the promises. And those promises are declared to the nation. And Paul says here, the hope that I have is the hope that the 12 tribes have, the one that they so earnestly strive for. I am here to proclaim that is filled in Jesus. Now, see, when we are proclaiming the gospel, we have to first remind ourselves and understand something. This isn't about debating religions. This isn't about comparative religions. The gospel is about proclaiming a man who existed and lived on the earth. Now, understand how radical that concept is. This is not some demigod. This is not some angel. This is the God, creator of the universe, in human form. God as a first century Palestinian Jew from poverty. Okay? Now, what he says is that the Christ must suffer, is what Paul says. The Christ must suffer. Why must he suffer? See, now, to the Jewish mind, they think of suffering and you immediately go where? You go to the book of Job, right? And you go to the book of Job and you read through this book of Job and you see this whole debate between Job and his friends about Job's suffering and all the reasons why Job is suffering. And in the end of the book, after Job is going on and on, God says to Job, who is this who covers the light with darkness, who speaks when he doesn't know what he's speaking? You be quiet, I will speak. Okay? And then God tells Job and reminds Job that he is God and not Job. But see, and we end in that context. And it's all well and good to say that God has the right to be God, and who are we to question God? And the problem is, most of us stay there. But see, the thing that we forget to understand or fail to understand is that we have a God who went one step further. He went in and stepped into your suffering. See, first, understand what it takes for the God of the universe to step into human form. What glory he laid aside. What power he laid aside. I mean, have you ever watched that show, Undercover Boss? I guess because I'm a boss, I love that show. I watch it all the time. And their goal is to try not to get discovered. And for some of them, they complain about the little hotels they got to stay in because they can't be in their old mansions. And, you know, they're suffering to find something about the business. That's nothing compared to what we're dealing with here. He takes human form, but he goes further. See, now, to the Jews, Psalm 22, they didn't understand it. See, we get the light of looking back over history and understanding. When Psalm 22 starts, he starts, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know what that's about, right? We got the clue. See, he understood forsakenness. He, not only did he become human, not only did all the Godhead fill a human body, but see, the scriptures say, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. See, you and I don't have a God who's remote from us. We have a God who stepped into our world and understands suffering. So when we're proclaiming the gospel, we're not talking about some divinity who doesn't understand human suffering. We're talking about God who stepped out of the universe, stepped into human form, and lived suffering. And even further, he went to the cross and understood forsakenness in a way you and I have never understood forsakenness. He, who was perfect and sinless, understood suffering. Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish theologian from the 19th century, wrote, "He was without any comforts of God, no feeling that God loved him, no feeling that God pitied him, no feeling that God supported him. God was his son before. Now that son became all darkness. He was without God. He was as if he had no God. All that God had been to him before was taken from him now. He was godless, deprived of God. He had the feeling of the condemned. When the judge says, 'Depart from me, ye cursed, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power,' he felt that God said that to him. I feel like a little child casting a stone into some deep ravine in the mountainside and listening to hear its fall, but listening all in vain. Ah, this is the hell Christ suffered. The ocean of Christ's suffering is unfathomable." You know what I'm saying. "He was forsaken in the place of sinners. If you close with him as your surety, you will never be forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The answer, "For me, for me." The ocean of Christ's suffering is unfathomable. See, when we proclaim the gospel, that's what we're saying. We're saying that God became a man and walked into the deepest and darkest of suffering. And then rose from the dead, rose to eternal life, rose to be a living God at the right hand of God the Father. We worship a man who's alive and stands at the right hand of God because he went through the worst of suffering for you. That is the gospel. That is phase one or aspect one of God's plan for evangelism, that he rose from the dead, and because of that, a light has shone into the darkness. Those of us who were in darkness have seen a great light. See, we, those of us who were not Jews, had no hope in the world. We were in the dark, no promises of God, nothing that we can claim our own. And now, because of him, light has shined into our darkness. That's the gospel we proclaim. That is phase one of his strategy. I gotta catch my breath. And, sorry, and fish. Two more parts to it, phase one. He says, and he proclaims repentance. Now, understand, repentance is the great equalizer. Because he calls everyone to repentance. The perpetrator and the victim. The oppressor and the oppressed. The rich and the poor. The powerful and the powerless. The Jew and the Gentile. The great and the small. There is no difference. There is no preference. God calls all to repent and turn. So when we proclaim the gospel, we're calling all people, everyone, that because of what he's done, because he bore your suffering, and because he is risen to newness of life, you have no other alternative but to repent from trusting in your own works, your own expectations, your own hopes, your own fears. Reject all of that, repent from all of that, and turn to him. That is what he proclaims. That is what he calls upon us. But aspect number two, God calls flawed men and women to himself for the proclamation of the gospel. Now, for many of us, this is by far the most confusing part of God's plan. He calls flawed men and women. Imagine the resources at God's disposal. Tell me, what resources does God not have? All the resources in all the worlds belong to him, and he decides as phase two of his plan, I'm going to use flawed men and women to bring glory to myself and proclaim the gospel. That is his plan. Now, here's the thing. When you and I look back through history and we look at the Apostle Paul, we don't think about the flawed man, right? It's hard for us to think about the flawed man because we think of probably the greatest Christian in the history of the faith. But that's us looking back. How did Paul refer to himself? He said, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, how often do you read that and you say, well, that's just hyperbole. Paul's exaggerating for effect. When you read his testimony, and he says, and it's interesting, think about this. Okay, when the scriptures want to emphasize something, they say it twice. Paul's testimony is in Acts three times. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26. There's something to be heard there. There's something to be seen there. There's a reason to look at it. And when we look at it, he says that he was so driven for his religion. This was a religious man. He says, as to obedience under the law, perfect. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had it together. The religious community loved this man. But he is evidence that all the law can do is create a legalist. And that's what he did. The law without the gospel creates a legalist. And that's what we have in Paul. And he was so, so passionate about his sect that he sought permission to persecute the Church of Christ. And he talks about chasing them and throwing them in jail. Talks about torturing them to get them to denounce their faith. He talks about casting his vote against Stephen when they killed Stephen. Can you imagine later being a Christian and going, I persecuted the people I love. My brother, Stephen, who I'm going to see in heaven, I killed him. You understand why Paul could say, I'm the chief of sinners? You understand how he could feel that he is the worst? See, that flawed, religious, uptight, hating man is whom God chose to call. Now understand the furor of his passion. See, I can't run anymore. I used to run. And I used to run marathons. I remember training for the New York City Marathon. And the New York City Marathon's in November. So I had to run my long runs in the heat of August. So I'd get up 3 o'clock in the morning to try and avoid the heat of the day. I still, every once in a while, drive around the lake and see somebody running at noon and go, what, are they crazy? But see, the passage here tells us Paul is driving his men in the heat of the sun at noon because he was so passionate to get to Damascus, to get those Christians, that he was out of his mind with hatred. That's the kind of man that Paul chose to call. And if you read the passage, he stops him in his tracks and he says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? See, not only did Jesus identify with you in your suffering, he identifies with his people now. Saul was persecuting the Christians, and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? See, understand, he still identifies with you. And he says to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goats. What's he talking about? Can you imagine? Paul was just at the stoning of Stephen. The scriptures tell us that they laid their cloaks at his feet. And he watched how Stephen died. He died with a smile on his face, worshiping. I see the heavens open. And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. Stephen knew where he was going. His heart rested in peace because he was going to see the Savior. He prayed for those who killed him, said, Father, forgive them. That had to be on Paul's mind. Imagine. And he is driven this to get there. And God arrests him. Have you thought about your story? See, some of us have had the blessing of growing up in a Christian family. But I think even there, think about God's providence in your life. See, understand, I think about the providence of God in my family's life. My brother, my sister, and I, of a very large family, the only ones to grow up in a Christian home. And God took them out of Cuba to bring them here to continue to hear the gospel. And here we have been able to hear the gospel our entire life, and the rest of our family has not. Why? Only the sovereignty of God. Only the providence of God. And God's providence in your life. Have you thought about the providence of God in your life? How he's ordered the steps of your life? What were the steps that God used to bring you to faith? Who did he take? Who did he use? See, for Paul, not only did he stop him, but he said, I'm sending you as an apostle, so you will do these things. You are going to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, to have a place among the sanctified. But he did that to him after he did that to him. Okay? God did to Paul what he was calling Paul to do to men. He stopped him and blinded him, but by blinding him, he opened his eyes. By blinding him, he turned him from darkness to light. By blinding him, he loosed him from the power of Satan and the deception of Satan to God. And I gave him a place among the sanctified by blinding him. See, and then Paul says to Agrippa, I have not been disobedient to the call. Since the call, I have proclaimed His gospel everywhere I've gone. See, for Paul, the call to Christ was also the call to apostleship. He called him to proclaim the gospel. But how often do we think about that? See, we read this morning about Isaiah and God's call on the prophet Isaiah. If you look in Scripture, God calls Ezekiel and tells him, I'm going to put my spirit in you, and my words in your mouth, and you're going to testify before me. God calls Jeremiah and tells Jeremiah, don't say that I'm a boy. I'm going to teach you what to say, and I'm going to take you. We've got the example of Moses who saw the burning bush. And so we see so many ways that God calls people. But you say, wait a minute. I haven't seen a burning bush. I haven't seen an animal fly to me with tongues to touch my lips. I haven't heard the voice of God speaking to me. Maybe I'm not called. See, God's call to Paul was extraordinary. And yes, God's call to men who call to give their life to the ministry is extraordinary. But you understand that Paul never used his call as his motive for evangelism? Never. Not once. The only reason Paul's even using his testimony here is to say this. Listen, Agrippa, I hated them too. But that Jesus that I now have to testify about, He stopped me. He changed me. That's the only reason Paul's using this testimony. See, what he uses as motivation is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Dave referenced that several weeks ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 14. I'll get there in a second. It says, for the love of God, of Christ, controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, and all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. See, the motivation isn't that you have some extraordinary divine call. The motivation is that the love of Christ constrains you. So if He has radically transformed you, if He arrested your life in the direction you were going, and He turned you from that direction to Him, He has given to you the ministry of reconciliation. See, God has designed His strategy to use flawed men and women. Exhibit A right here. Flawed men and women to proclaim His gospel. That is part of His strategy. Not because you saw Him on an altar or because you were stopped on the way by a bright light. No, because the love of Christ constrains you, that if He so loved you, He's given you the ministry of reconciliation, and He is calling you to share that gospel. Aspect number three. God orchestrates divine appointments for the task of evangelism. Now think about this passage. How did Paul wind up in front of Agrippa? So think about this. Jesus was first arraigned before the high priest Caiaphas and then handed over to the Roman governor Pilate, and then the Idumean king, Herod Antipas. 30 years later or so, Paul was arraigned before the high priest Ananias and his religious council, the Sanhedrin, and before the Roman governor Felix. And then 2 years later, he was succeeded by Festus. And Paul faced Festus and King Herod Agrippa. Doesn't that sound orchestrated to you? See, Paul couldn't arrange that. That was orchestrated. That was designed by God. So Paul warned not to go to Jerusalem because you'll be enslaved. Goes to Jerusalem. Spends 2 years in jail for no reason. 3 times found not guilty. No charges. But he spends 2 years in jail. And what does he say to Agrippa? Listen to this. He says, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I stand today. Fortunate. See, the King James says, I think myself happy. The Spanish Bible says, dichoso, which is the word blessed. I'm blessed to get to stand before you. 2 years in jail. Completely innocent of the charges. And he says, I stand before you a happy man that I get to tell you about Jesus. See, God orchestrated that. God designed that. See, when you heard the gospel, God orchestrated this whole string of events to bring you to him. And God continues to orchestrate it for others. He orchestrated this. How does God orchestrate divine appointments in your life? First, kind of the ordinary way. Your family. God put you in the family he put you because he orchestrated that. The providence of God orchestrated the family that you would be in. The providence of God orchestrated your employment. The providence of God orchestrated your neighbor. Is it possible that God intends that those places be places of your divine appointment? Without insulting anybody, I would say, no, duh. See, God orchestrated that. The most ordinary place for you to proclaim the gospel is those places that God has put you. Your family, your employment, your neighbor. Those places God has designed. God orchestrated where you would be born, what you do. But you know, there are times that he uses extraordinary appointments. Just think of it. Think of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. God put him there just as the Ethiopian was passing by. Have you ever been aware or conscious that you wound up in a conversation that you had no idea how that happened? That you met somebody that you had no reason to meet. You have no idea why that happened. Could it be that God was orchestrating an extraordinary divine appointment for you to proclaim the gospel? See, and all you have to do to be faithful is proclaim the gospel of Jesus. There's no burden on you to bring any results. That's not the evangelism, that's proselytizing. Evangelism is you proclaim the gospel. God gives you the opportunity and you proclaim the gospel. But sometimes God orchestrates it, like he did for Paul, through suffering. We don't like suffering. But we all suffer. We're going to know suffering one of two ways. You're going to know it theoretically, philosophically, or you're going to know it intimately. Because you suffered, or you caused someone else to suffer. And how many people would wish that the suffering would go away? See, I know that my dear friend Jan Folds could wish he never got a stroke. But we heard stories of people hearing the gospel in the hospital because Jan Folds had a stroke. And God orchestrated divine appointments for Jan Folds to proclaim the gospel. That's just one. Imagine how many stories like that, that God orchestrates, sometimes through unbelievable suffering, unbelievable pain. Think of Joni Erickson Tada, from 17, confined to a wheelchair, and God's used her. Think of Elizabeth Elliot. Think of so many others who have known excruciating pain, some for which there seems to me no sense. God sometimes orchestrates that. But He's a God, remember, who took your suffering. He stepped into your suffering and knows your suffering. He knows your pain. So when He orchestrates times for you to proclaim the gospel, this is not a God who doesn't care. Not a God who doesn't know, but a God who wants to intimately use you as part of His strategy for evangelism. Aspect number four. God calls us to pray for the conversion of men and women. See, when you go toward the end of the story, Paul is now talking directly to Agrippa. Right? He says, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets. And Agrippa says, are you trying in a little while to convert me to Christianity? And he says, whether short or long, I pray that you and everyone here would be like me except for these chains. Can you imagine telling Agrippa, I'm praying for you that you would come to know Jesus? His captor, He who can set him free, He who represents everything that kept Israel in bondage. He says, I'm praying for you, the grandson of the man who tried to murder and obliterate Jesus, the son of the man who oversaw Jesus' crucifixion. He says, I'm praying for you. There's nothing more powerful than you can do. It's to pray. Now, what do you pray? Lovely that God gave us the pattern. In the same thing that He told Paul to do. Pray first. That their eyes would be open. See, we've all talked to that person who has complete blindness. Very smart, knows all the arguments, has complete blindness. You can't argue a blind man to see. You pray that his eyes would be open. Second, pray that they may turn from darkness to light. You don't persuade someone into repentance. Only the Spirit of God can move them from darkness to light. Pray that they may turn from the power of Satan to God. You understand that how many times people you talk to are in the grips of the deception of Satan. Only God can free them from the power of Satan. So pray that they would turn from the power of Satan to God. Pray that they may receive forgiveness. And pray that they may find a place among those who are sanctified in Him. So that's the strategy. That's a four-aspect strategy. So how does it end? Now, interesting. If you read the end, I didn't read the last couple of verses of our chapter. But it says, after Paul finished speaking, they had withdrawn. Festus and Agrippa had withdrawn. And they said, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. See, Paul's appeal to Caesar sealed his fate. He was going to Rome. They found him not guilty, but he was going to Rome. How's the story end? Look at the last part of Acts chapter 28. It says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Because he was unwilling to save himself, because of obedience, he submitted to the cause of Christ. He's in Rome, and the gospel is being proclaimed unhindered. Imagine, without Paul in Rome, in prison, we might not have Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. He wrote those from prison. See, the gospel went unhindered because Paul was about the gospel, and he's so committed to the kingdom and the strategy of God that he was in prison and he was unhindered. And how many of us who are free are hindered? How often are you hindered in the proclamation of the gospel? How often do you freely proclaim that he, the man Jesus, suffered on the cross for you, that he rose from the dead, and he lives everlasting, and all you need to do is repent and turn to him? Are you free to do that? Does the gospel flow unhindered from you? Does the gospel flow unhindered for you to understand that he has called you as a flawed man or woman to proclaim his gospel? See, you may be the only Christian somebody knows. And they might hear something on the radio, pick up a track, but they're filtering all of that through you. Flawed you is God's plan for them. Does it flow unhindered from you? Are you unhindered as God orchestrates appointments for you? Or are you hindered by wanting to be light, by fear of man, by fear of a job loss, by fear of being labeled one of those people? Are you unhindered in your prayer? Yes. Evangelism is God's idea, but we are his strategy. Let's pray. Father, we come, and I pray for my brothers and sisters as I pray for me that we would be unhindered, that if necessary, we would be in chains so that your gospel would be proclaimed unhindered. Father, I pray that you will stir in us and draw in us a desire to embrace the truth that it is your idea to proclaim the gospel, but that you are calling us as part of your strategy. Father, free us that we might freely proclaim your truth to others. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.